lead pastor here, and it's a joy to worship with you. It truly is. And dads, happy Father's Day. I want you to know that I, being a dad, has been such a huge challenge in my life personally. Often I feel inadequate, and I know I make mistakes. I see them. But I found that God is my sustaining strength and source of wisdom as a dad. And it wasn't until I accepted the fact that I can't be the dad that I want to be that God actually began to enable me to be the dad he's called me to be. And that was a hard lesson for me to learn, but I believe God wants to do that in you too. And so I want to lovingly just encourage you dads in particular to stop trying to figure it all out. Stop feeling like you've got to be this perfect guy. Stop with the regrets. Surrender yourself to God. Because the posture of your heart where you surrender to God is actually the greatest gift that your kids could receive from you. And so as dads, we've got to realize that we will never measure up. That's the truth. That doesn't mean we don't try. But it does mean that we depend on God to do what we can't. God's the dad that we'll never be. But he's also the one who enables us to be the dads we're called to be. And so I just want to encourage you dads in particular with that. If you weren't here last week, I introduced to you guys something called 10 Weeks of Prayer, a little booklet like this. They're out in the lobby at the Welcome Center. We also have them online at our website. I encourage you to grab one if you haven't already. Basically, what it is, very simply, that we're spending 10 weeks as a church praying for 10 different topics that Scripture points us to. Scripture's our guide when we pray, and so let's be unified as a church in our prayers. And so I'm just asking if you would daily, if you're able at 9:37 each morning, set an alarm, just pray for the topic of the week. If you can't do it at that time, that's okay. Find another time and do it. I've found such great value in setting an alarm because no matter what I'm out doing, it just reminds me that's what I'm praying for and that's when I'm going to do it. And so this week, we're praying to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us as believers, but Paul, as he wrote, he commands us to pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so let's do that as a church. I want to lead us in praying the prayer that's actually in the booklet. I'll do that now, so would you pray with me? It says, "Gracious Father, grant us your Spirit so that we may be convicted of our sin, protected from the enemy's attacks, and led to faith in who you are. Keep us from the fleeting ways of the world which have been infected with sin. Spirit of God, fill us in every waking and sleeping moment of our lives. Sustain us by grace. Guide us into all truth, helping us live wisely among the confusing ways of the world. And lead us to glorify you in all things while enjoying you in your comforting presence forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen." Have you ever wondered, why do I do what I do? You ever wonder that? Maybe have you been to a gathering, it could be with family and friends, and someone starts complaining about another person, someone who's not there. It's not the most horrible thing you've ever heard, but it was definitely negative. And for whatever reason, you feel the need to just throw in your thoughts by griping about that person too. And then you get in the car and you go home from the gathering and you think, why did I do that? Do you ever wonder, why do you do what you do? Maybe you're going out for dinner with a couple of friends and you've been doing really well at cutting back on your alcohol. That's been an issue in your life, and so you're cutting back. You've been cutting back for the past 3 months and it's gone really, really well. But your friends, they order a drink, and so you decide to have one. They order another, and so you have another and another and another. And pretty soon you find yourself in a place you don't want to be. And you wonder, why do I do what I do? Maybe it's a conversation. It starts as a friendly discussion about politics of all subjects, right? But it quickly escalates into a full-fledged argument, and afterwards you're like, why do I do what I do? And so, church, what is it that leads us to think, I have to be heard? I have to be understood. People have to agree with me. You want to know how this happens? We do what we do because we think what we think. We do what we do because we think what we think. It's the power of identity. Our identity, who we are, defines the way we behave. In other words, the way we behave is actually a direct outflow of who we are. We do what we do because we think what we think. Now, last week, we began a new message series called Ephesians, Who We Are. We learned that God invites us to be part of his family by his grace and his peace. What a great, glorious invitation that is, to be invited into the family of God by his grace and his peace. Today, we're continuing the conversation as we look at a few verses in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, this letter was written by a guy named Paul to Christ followers in and around Ephesus at about the year 61 AD. The recipients of this letter, they were church people. They were people like you and me. They believed in Jesus, but they were people with new hearts and old habits. They had trusted Christ, but they were drifting. They were drifting back into their old sinful habits that they had before. They were drifting into things like prostitution and binge drinking, volcanic rage. They were drifting back into the way that they once lived. They were people with new hearts, but old habits. And so the Apostle Paul visited Ephesus in around the year 53 AD, earlier than when he wrote this letter. He got to know some of these people, and now he hears what's going on. And so he has a lot to say to them about how they're behaving. And so he starts reminding these Ephesian believers about what it means to be a Christ follower. In fact, the letter is actually broken down into two different sections. You have chapters 1 through 3, and then chapters 4 through 6. Chapters 4 through 6, just to give you a preview, is talking about behavior. These chapters are all about the old sinful habits that these church people, they're falling back into. These chapters address things like idolatry, sexual immorality, broken families, theft, disunity, employee-boss relationships. But chapters 1 through 3 focus on identity. These first three chapters, Paul, he's got one central message. He's saying over and over and over again in these words, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. For three chapters, at the very beginning of this letter, Paul doesn't tell them to do anything. This is pretty incredible because Paul has a lot to tell them about their behavior. They're really missing the mark. They're not looking like Christ followers. But Paul doesn't tell them how to behave in these first three chapters. He saves all of that for chapters 4, 5, and 6. And so in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he simply reminds them who they are, their identity. And so I've got a question for you today. How do you find your identity? How do you find your identity? Now, often we allow our identity to be the result of how we feel or the circumstances that we face in our lives, experiences, things we go through, and we say, well, that shapes us and gives us our identity. And so I just have to wonder, though, is there something to your identity that should not hinge on how you look when you're 18? I mean, does your primary identity hinge on the management position you hold at your job? If it does, what happens when you lose your job? What happens when the company shuts down? What happens when you retire? Are you just nothing then? What happens? Does your primary identity hinge on a relationship with a particular person? Maybe you're dating someone. Maybe it's a spouse, a child, a parent, maybe a friend. What happens when that person leaves or dies? Some people, they make their kids the center of their universe. The purpose of God giving parents children is so that the parents, they would raise up those kids, they'd send them out into the world, they'd pass along the gospel message of Jesus Christ from generation to generation. That's the purpose. But listen, very dangerous things happen when a three-year-old is the focal point of all that happens in a family. That's a scary thing. And so today, we're going to look at the core identity of a Christ follower. And we're going to use one word to describe it. And the word is adoption. Adoption. Let's go ahead and look at the text. If you have a Bible, open up to Ephesians chapter 1. Words will be on the screen as well. We looked at verses 1 and 2 last week. This week, we're looking at verses 3 through 6. Here's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Really rich, sweet words there. Well, the text here is telling us that Christ followers are very simply blessed. How are they blessed? Text tells us, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We're going to look at one primary aspect of this today, and we're going to take a deeper look of what it means to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the future weeks. But the text says that God, he chose us before the foundation of the world. Now, he did so with the intent that we would be holy and blameless before him. That's why he did it. We've been, the Bible says, predestined for adoption according to the purpose of his will. Church, do you know what that means? That means that God wanted to adopt you. It was his desire to do so. It made him happy to do it. And not only that, being predestined means that it was God's providential plan to adopt you from the very beginning. And not a single plan of God can be thwarted. The Bible tells us that. And so here's what you need to understand. I'll give you a little culture here. In first century Ephesus, child abandonment was common. This is very sad. When a baby was born, he or she would be brought out to the father. He'd look at the child, he'd examine the child, and if he got up and he walked away, that meant that he decided he didn't want the child. Maybe he got a boy and he wanted a girl. Maybe he got a girl and he wanted a boy. Maybe there was some kind of unique birth defect or birthmark on the child and he didn't like it. And so this is really, really sad, but many children, they were abandoned in this culture. Rarely would they be killed. Rather, the child would be exposed to let the gods decide what would happen. So sometimes a child would be taken to the agora, the marketplace in the center of Ephesus. The child would be abandoned there. And so sometimes people would come and they'd take the child in to raise him or her to be a slave, even a prostitute. Other times the child may be taken out to the eastern gate of Ephesus where there was a garbage dump and they were abandoned. On occasion, people would come and they'd pick through and they'd find a child there. And I've heard even in researching all of this that there was a physician who wrote a manual on how to measure babies to see if they'd be a good slave in the future. It's sick. It was common for teenagers in Ephesus to walk through the streets there and wonder if any of the guys they saw were their dad. And so when Paul writes, I'm telling you this not to depress you, but there's a reason. When Paul writes to these Ephesian people in the first century, when he says the words, in love, God predestined us for adoption, we have to understand the backdrop that he's writing to an abandonment culture. What Paul's really saying here is, if you've come to know Jesus, your most defining moment isn't who threw you out, but who took you in. You see, he picked you out, he picked you up, he brought you home. That's what Jesus did. Anybody out here been dumped? dumped by a parent, dumped by a spouse, dumped by a kid. Paul here, he's saying, before I tell you how to behave, I need to remind you that you belong. You belong. Because your most defining moment isn't who threw you out, but who brought you in. He picked you out, he picked you up, he brought you home. He adopted you. He adopted you. And so there's a reason why people call it a relationship with God, because it is. There's something incredible about being abandoned and then picked out and picked up and brought home. To be called God's precious daughter, to be called God's cherished son. He adopted me. I want to do something just a little bit different. We don't normally do this here if you're visiting with us today, but would you say those three words with me? We'll put them on the screen. Count of three. One, two, three. He adopted me. There's something powerful even when we say that aloud. He adopted me. God has made you part of the family. And so if you've received the grace of Christ, you're a child of God. And it doesn't matter who threw you out. And it doesn't matter what you've done. And it doesn't matter what you've left undone. It's about who took you in. God chose to adopt you, to make you his own. And so if you've responded to his grace, the grace of Jesus Christ, you're his child. You're God's child. What does it mean to be a child of God? Let's talk about that. Westminster Confession of Faith. Here's what it says there, answering that question. It says, God guarantees the adoption. It's a strong word, guarantees the adoption, and it's true, that of all those who have been justified in and for the sake of his only son, Jesus Christ. Those adopted enjoy the liberties and privileges of God's children, have his name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness. It's incredible. And are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. We can go to him as our father, our true and perfect dad. They're pitied, protected, provided for, and disciplined by him as a father. They're never cast off, however, are sealed until the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. So what does it mean to be a child of God? Let's break down what I just read and what Scripture says a little bit into five things about what it means to be a child of God, if you're taking notes. Child of God, first thing is cared for. Cared for. The text says in Ephesians that in love, he predestined us for adoption. How did he do it? He did it in love. In love. He looks upon you in love. And so when God saw you kicking and screaming helplessly, when you were stuck in the mud of your own sin and couldn't escape, he chose you. He picked you out and he said, no more. I love you. You're mine. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. You may know 1 Peter 5, 7. Talks about God and how he cares for you. And so to be a child of God means that you're cared for. And friends, this isn't like I would care for you as another person. This is like supernatural perfect care. And so if you're sitting here today and you don't feel cared for in your life and you're looking for somebody to care for you, God, I'm telling you today, God, he cares for you. And he'll do that perfectly for you in your life, the way you need it, the way nobody else can provide it. God cares for you. Not only does he care for you as a child of God, but he protects you. We're protected as children of God. From the very beginning of all things, God's plan was Jesus. His plan was Jesus from the beginning. His plan was to protect you with Jesus. And so God knew that you would choose sin over him. He knew that we would be a people who would go in the way of depravity. But he also had a plan to protect us, and that plan's name is Jesus. Ephesians 1:4, again, it says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. God's plan to protect us from the foundation, before the foundation of the world, has always been Jesus. He's our shelter. He's our refuge. That's what the Bible teaches. Proverbs 14:26 says, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. Psalm 27, there's a bunch of psalms that talk about God being our refuge. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war rise up against me, yet I will be confident. Church, we can live with confidence in the midst of difficult circumstances, in the midst of uncertainty, because as a child of God, God protects us by his resurrection power, the resurrection of Jesus. Now third, a child of God is also provided for. Ephesians 1 reminds us that we're blessed. You remember that word from when I read it earlier? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise him, who has also blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so we're always provided for. See, God's blessing is always sufficient. It's always enough. I want you to remember what Jesus taught in the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 6, these familiar words. He says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. A child of God is provided for by Jesus. Fourth, a child of God is disciplined. As Ephesians 1:4 says, God desires that we should be holy and blameless before him. Holy and blameless. That's the purpose for which we've been created, to be holy and blameless before him. So we reflect the gospel back to God. And he does this because he justifies us through Christ. And then that he sanctifies us out of that justification. That's what the Bible calls it, this process of sanctification, which is growing to become more and more like Christ by his God's grace and discipline in our lives. And so we become holy and blameless by grace and discipline, the grace and discipline we receive from God. They're gifts from God. Example of this, some people think that they don't need to be intentional about spiritual disciplines like, say, evangelism or prayer, because God's just going to take care of it anyway. Because he's sovereign. Well, the reality is we do need to be intentional. We do need to be disciplined. But God does all the work. And so as we're adopted into the family of God by believing, the Holy Spirit makes his dwelling in us. And he makes his dwelling in us so that he can compel us to obey and make our lives about the things of God. The Holy Spirit begins to direct us to intentionally live our lives and align our lives with God's and his glory. And so it's all God doing the work, but it's us living it out. Another way to say it would be this: our obedience to God is rooted in his gracious gift of the Holy Spirit, who works to align our lives with his. And so the Holy Spirit disciplines us to live out our salvation in Christ. And so that's even what Paul meant when Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work and work for his good pleasure. And so for those who are Christ followers here at FBC, we've got to be fully dependent upon God and his grace. But at the same time, we've also got to make every effort to seek and receive the Lord's discipline in our lives so that we'll grow up in Christ. That's what it means to work out your salvation which is that sanctification process in our lives. And so as you daily surrender and yield yourself to the Holy Spirit, he will compel you to obedience. He will lead you and direct you to obedience, unless you push back against his leading. But he's gonna lead you. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." A child of God is disciplined by God. Finally, a child of God, number 5, is never cast away. Lamentations 3:31-32. "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" I want you to listen to these verses again that Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers, chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Church, these are words of love. Words of love to you. They're not temporary, fleeting love. This is a love letter from a guy named Paul to a group of people in Ephesus of the first century. But even more so, this is a love letter from the God of all creation to his beloved people saying, "I will never cast you away. Never." Church, he picked you out. He picked you up. He brought you home. He adopted you. And so if you trust Christ as the one who saved you from your sin, you're his child. Now maybe you're sitting here today and you're like, "This sounds amazing, but I'm just really not sure if I'm a child of God." Like maybe you don't know. And that's okay right now. Because I want to share with you how you can be certain of that. How do I become a child of God? Well, it's as simple as just surrendering yourself and trusting Christ. But let me tell you 4 things that might be helpful to know. First is that you need to know that God loves you and created you for his glory. So that you would live your life in such a way that you actually reflect the glory of God back to him. You're an imitator of Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God desires that you would have eternal life with him forever. That's his plan. That you'd be a mini glorifier of God, a reflector of his glory. But we can't do that. We know we can't do that in our own strength because we're sinful. Each of us, we're sinners and we're separated from God by our sin. We chose to go in a different way. You're separated from God because of your sin, and therefore you can't glorify God the way you're called to do. In fact, Romans 3:23 tells us this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so, church, we were created to have fellowship with God, but because of our own stubborn self-will, we chose to go our own independent way. It's having this attitude of, "I can do it on my own. I can do it in my own strength. I'm going to work hard and I'm just going to do it." The Bible calls this an attitude of self-righteousness, which is expressed through either active rebellion or passive indifference. And each one of us, for our self-righteousness, will be judged by God. We'll be judged by God for our sin, because this heart of self-righteousness, that we can do this on our own, having that posture and attitude of our heart, it leads us to sin. That's the source of sin, that we have that attitude that we can do this on our own. And God says, "I'm going to judge that sin." Because of our sin, we're separated from God. We've separated ourselves. We can't glorify God. And so we need to know that Jesus is the only way to God. that Jesus is God's only provision for our sin, that you and I, we can't work hard enough to do it. We can't do enough good things. We can't give enough money. We can't serve enough hours with charity. We can't do it. We can't measure up. And so through him, you can know and experience God's love and plan. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so he didn't say, go clean yourself up and then come to me. No, he didn't. He said, come. I see you, a sinner, struggling to try to do it on your own. Surrender yourself to me and come. And Jesus says, come to me, because he said to his disciples that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So he communicated to his disciples, he communicates to us that he is the only way. And so what do we need to do? Well, we receive him. We receive his grace. We acknowledge and confess our own personal sin against God. We lay it down at the cross. We repent of our sin to God, and we turn and trust and faith toward God. Each of us must individually receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. That he saves us from our sin and he's the Lord of our lives, surrendering our lives to him. And it's then that we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. In fact, listen to this. John 1:12 says this. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become, what does that say? Children of God. Wow. What a gift that is, to become a child of God. And we know it's not by anything we do, but it's a gift. And we just open ourselves up and we surrender ourselves and we confess our sin and we receive that gift. And we know this, we'll look at this in a few weeks, Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, this is why we know this, for by grace, which is a gift from God, you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So church, if you've never surrendered yourself to Christ, I invite you to do that today. Today's the day. If you've never prayed and said, God, I can't do it anymore. I need you to save me. I need you to guide and direct my life as my Lord. If you've never done that, today's the day. Will you do that? Will you do that even now? That in your heart, in your heart posture, that you just pray to God. And you repent of your sin and you proclaim your need for Jesus to save you. And you trust Christ as the one and only way into fellowship with God. To become a child of God. And if you do that, I want to even challenge you, go tell somebody. Tell somebody who's sitting next to you. Tell a family member. Go tell the people out in Medford or Taylor County, because this is good news, people. And guys, when Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations and share the gospel, like this is what he meant. He didn't mean, okay, we've got to organize all these evangelistic strategies and we've got to do this and that. That's good. That's helpful. But God has so radically changed and transformed my life, I can't help but do it. So church, go tell somebody. Tell somebody that he picked you out, he picked you up, he brought you home. You were lost, you were abandoned, you were alone, and God adopted you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for seeing us. Thank you for seeing us as we struggle, as we go through the hard things of life, as we drown in our own sin. Thank you for choosing us and predestining us in love, showing us what true love means, showing us what a true father is. God, we are grateful for you. And we are grateful to you that you picked us out, that you picked us up, and that you brought us home, that you adopted us as your people. Because we were not your people, and we became your people because of Jesus Christ alone. And so, God, in our gratefulness, cause us to surrender our whole selves to you, trusting you with the reality of who we are and how that new heart shapes and directs our lives. God, thank you for the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.